Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 is the text we'll be looking at this morning as well as this evening. My preaching portion this morning are verses 1 through 13. That's printed in the bulletin for you. Version I'm reading from is New American Standard, a little bit different than what's printed in your bulletin. I'm actually going to begin reading with Mark chapter 6. Begin with verse 53, I'll read up through 7, verse 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran about that whole country, and began to carry about their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem, had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by his korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many other things such as that.' And summoning the multitude again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which is going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when leaving the multitude, he entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.' The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this time. Our great God in heaven, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've preserved your word throughout the ages. We're so thankful, Lord, that we have your word in our own language. And we ask, Lord God, as we thank the Holy Spirit, that who we pray the Holy Spirit now would give us eyes to see and ears to behold, that he might illumine the eyes of our heart, as it were, our mind, that we might see the truth. And Lord, that where there's an absence of faith, that you'd bring that faith with power, with might. And Lord, that where that faith lies within, we pray again that you would grant it to grow, that it might be fruitful. And we ask all these things in the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. All sporting events have rules. And when rules are broken, there are penalties. In that fast-paced game of ice hockey, some infractions of a rule result in what's known as a penalty. One player who's guilty of a penalty heads off into what they call the penalty box. And I can't recall, I'm not sure if there's five members on a hockey team or six, I'm not sure, but when there's one that's taken off the ice, the other team has an advantage. They have an extra man advantage. And when that extra team makes an attack upon their opponent's goal, that's called a power play because they have an extra player on their team. Now there's power plays. There's power plays all around us. There's power plays that occur in families, in government, and even regretfully, power plays occurs in the church itself. And in the church, it can be rather stifling, and it can really squash discipleship of those who truly are seeking to follow the Lord and serving the Lord. And our passage this morning speaks to the power plays of man-made tradition. Point of the sermon. One-point sermon. Several sub-points, but one point is, what you need to take home with you this morning is be sure, be absolutely sure that you're faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and not man's traditions in your Christian walk. Now, the passage we're going to be considering this morning as well as this evening is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now, there's a parallel passage also in Matthew chapter 5. You might want to turn there, maybe keep a finger there, keep your bulletin there, because we're going to be returning to that, making some comparisons here. Now, the passage that we're addressing here, it addresses the issues of ceremonial hand washing and food laws, but that's divided into two parts. The first one we're going to consider this morning in verses 1 through 13, it tells us of Jesus' confrontation here with these Pharisees and these scribes over the issue of eating unclean, unwashed hands. Second part we're going to consider tonight evening sermon service, verses 14 through 23, it concerns Jesus' teaching as to where real and true defilement comes. Bottom line, it doesn't come externally, it comes from internally. The things that affect our souls are not so much from the outside. I'll have more to say about this later, but it comes from within. The background to this particular incident here in Mark chapter 7 follows on the heels of the Lord Jesus' miraculous work of healing the sick, of feeding the 5,000, and of His walking on the water. So Jesus' popularity, you see, is on the rise among the common people, much to the chagrin of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so what they do is that they send a delegation, men well-schooled, from Jerusalem, Pharisees and scribes, down into their Gennesaret there to kind of spy on Jesus, hoping to catch him or his disciples in violating one of their laws. Now again, just recall that the Pharisees, they were that Jewish sect which laid utmost stress on the strictest observance of the law, including rabbinical traditions and regulations. The scribes, they were the professional students of the Old Testament law. They were what we call the experts, and many of them were even members of the Sanhedrin. In verse 2 of Mark chapter 7 here, we read that this delegation observes what they deem to be a violation of religious law. So let's look at the incident and explanation here. Let me reread verses 1 and 2. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around them, which had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Impure hands, unwashed. With their own eyes, they have observed that Jesus' disciples had violated one of their laws. Now, we need to understand, brethren, that Mark's gospel is primarily written to Gentiles. And he explains in verses 3 and 4 what these issues are. Jews understand what it means to eat with unwashed hands. Gentiles don't understand. And so Mark's gospel, in my New American Standard, it's set out by parenthesis. I don't know how it appears in your passage. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they've received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So the washing, you see, of these hands here is the regular Jewish practice. In this context, it means the ceremonial or religious washing of hands. It's not about sanitation. It's not about good hygiene. And so, children, it is good and proper for you to wash your hands. When your mommy or daddy says, go wash your hands and get ready for supper or for dinner, that's a good thing for you to do. We want to be cleanly. We don't want to eat with dirty hands. We might make ourselves ill. Plus, also, you want to be obedient to mommy and daddy who say, go and wash your hands. But what's taking place here is not about good hygiene. It's not about the cleanliness that we often observe. It's about ceremonially washing your hands. So that's what Jesus. Jesus is not condemning washing your hands for sanitary purposes before you eat. So don't take this out of context and say, hey, mom and dad, I don't have to wash my hands before supper because Jesus says not to do this. No, not that at all. And so again, it's a ceremonial washing of the hands. Now, if you notice in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 15, again, Matthew's writing primarily to the Jews. There is no explanation in this context about the ceremonial washing because it's assumed that the Jews understand that what's meant by this of unwashed hands is done in a ceremonial perspective here. So this is known as the tradition of the elders. So in this case, it was the body of practical rules that was handed down to them to the following generations. Part of this tradition is found in what's called the Talmud, and also the Midrash, and these are Jewish writings that regulated the smallest detail of the conduct of Jews practicing their religion. In fact, some of these rules were based on the Mosaic Law, adding an increase of a little over 600 additional laws and rules and regulations that the Jews were to observe. So this is all in addition to the Law of God. They've added another 600 some rules to regulate their conduct. And we're going to see a couple of these rules in question this morning. Now again, this particular law was not done for sanitary purposes or ordinary cleanliness, but for the fear of Levitical contamination, lest the hands, you see, have brushed against a Gentile there in the marketplace or anything otherwise unclean there in the marketplace. And certainly in the marketplace, there's all sort of people milling about, crowded together, pressing upon one another. Certainly a Jew would have rubbed against an unclean Gentile. Now, understand too that the Levitical law, God's law, demanded no such washings. And so when you look at God's law there in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it doesn't demand such washings. But what it did demand was that the priests, before they sacrifice animals for atonement, they were to wash their hands ceremonially. But you see, there is no law for all of God's people, for all the Jewish people, to ceremonially wash their hands before eating. And so the rabbis added it to the law. They made it part of the law. So these ceremonial laws of the rabbis were considered as binding as divine authority, even more so severely than the actual written law of God. And we need to understand, too, that Jesus and his disciples observed the entire law of God, the Levitical law, but they disregarded the rabbinical traditions. We'll see that in the text here. And I want you to note also that Mark informs his readers that the washing of the hands were only a very small part of this extensive tradition. Again, verse 4, it speaks about the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. They're not washed for the sake of cleanliness. I mean, yes, you do that for cleanliness. And certainly we do that after we eat. We wash our pots and our pans. I'm not talking about this, but again, it's ceremonially washed. A ceremonial washing. And I want you to take note that some of our English versions include the word couch at the end of the sentence. Now, the bulletin actually mentions that. I think your pastor may have used the English Standard Version on it. I compared it with a New King James Version. It didn't appear in your pew Bibles this morning. My New American Standard Bible does not have couches or reclining couches at the end. And that happens because it's what's known as a textual variance. There's different manuscripts, there's variance in text, there's differences in text. And that's why sometimes in our English versions, we see even a difference in our English versions. And you can check your marginal note or side marginal note, and you'll see that that might be included in one of the earlier manuscripts. But what I want you to note, and I think this is profound, that the word wash is from the root, you won't know this, is from the Greek. The word wash is from the word baptismos. Baptismos. That's the word where we get the word baptism. You can hear the word baptism in there. And I want you to note this, that couches were not ceremonially immersed in water. The ritual cleansing was done another way, likely by sprinkling. And so the contention, you see, there's those out there who contend that baptismos only means complete immersion, is thus answered by this particular verse. So we got the picture here in a nutshell. Think about the picture here kind of in a nutshell. The whole lot of rules and regulations added to the law of God, carrying the weight of divine law, according to the Pharisees, binding the consciences of the worshipers of Jehovah God. And thus, according to the Pharisees, Jesus' disciples, you see, have violated the traditions of the elders. And now they're challenging Jesus in verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now again, there was no law of God for all these Jewish people here to ceremonially wash their hands. And so what Jesus does here, he adds a rebuke. He quickly turns the tables by quoting the word of God that's found in some Old Testament passages here. So if you compare these two gospel accounts, you can do this maybe later this afternoon, these citations are reversed. Mark introduces Isaiah first by quotes from Exodus and Leviticus. Matthew reverses the order. But even so, the meaning of the passage is not changed. And note also that Jesus, the Son of God, takes these scribes and these Pharisees. Where does he take them? He takes them directly to the Word of God. He quotes the scriptures to them, even as he quoted the scriptures to Satan when Satan tempted him. He took them back to the scriptures. And that's where we, brothers and sisters, need to go when people challenge us. We take them to the scriptures. Again, the scriptures are the final authority of faith and practice. God the Son goes to the Word. Jesus repeatedly appealed to the scriptures as authoritative. And note also, we're going to make a little comparison here between Matthew's account and Mark's account. If you look at verse 10 in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "For Moses said," and then there's the fifth commandment. If you look at Matthew's gospel, it'll be verse 4 in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 4. It says there, "For God said." For Moses says, for God says. Now, is this a contradiction? Skeptics will say, well, this is a contradiction here in your scriptures. Well, it's a discrepancy, not a contradiction, but it's a discrepancy in word only, but not in meaning. Because God uses Moses as his mouthpiece who gave the Ten Commandments. God uses his prophets and his apostles to speak his word. So in other words, if Paul said it, God said it. So I think 2 Peter 1:21 is helpful for us. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so if Daniel says it, God says it. If Isaiah says it, God says it. If Moses says it, God says it. If Peter or Paul says it, God says it. This is God's word. This is God's word. Now, I know I'm not telling you anything new here, but note also how the commandment of God is the same language as the word of God. So if you look at your scripture there, it speaks about, verse 8 speaks about the commandment of God. And then he speaks about later about the word of God, setting aside the word of God. Three times in this portion of the scripture, Jesus states that the tradition of the elders have usurped, overturned the authority of God's word. And again, just note, I'll point these verses out to you. The similarity of the word with commandment. Look at verse 8. neglecting the commandment of God. Verse 9, you nicely set aside the commandment of God. Verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God. See, the commandment of God is equivalent to the word of God. But brother, I want you to see the slippery slope here. The first step of the Pharisees, let's say my left hand here represents the word of God. The first step of the Pharisees is to take their word and add the word to the word of God. Second step is they put their tradition on the same level of the word of God. And the third step is it takes a higher authority than the word of God. It usurps the authority of God. Okay, what else have the scribes and Pharisees done to receive this condemnation of the Lord? Well, first of all, Isaiah quotes true worship, or contrasts true worship with false worship. Jesus takes this verse from Isaiah, applies it to the scribes and the Pharisees, who after many hundreds of years later, they're doing the same thing that their unrepentant forefathers had done. What are they doing? They're going through the motions of worship. They're doing the externals of worship and not the internals of worship. Their heart, you see, is not in it. Their soul's not in it. They're just going through the externals. It's vain worship. It's a futility. It's an effort of futility. That's the first thing they do. Secondly, this Isaiah quote, you see the elevation of the precepts of men overshadowing the true worship of God. Again, usurping God's authority expressed in his commands. And then the third thing that you see, Mark, for his Gentile readers, goes into detail as he explains Korban and how the misuse of Korban by the Pharisees is a prime example of what I would call scripture-twisting 101. Scripture-twisting 101 and how hypocritical such a practice really is. We're going to look at that, what they do with this. So let me just try to unpack these verses here, verses 10 through 12, as we seek to understand Korban, understanding Korban. Look at verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. So Jesus here is quoting the first portion of the fifth commandment, which, by the way, interestingly, is a commandment that speaks to authority, not only in the home, but also has application to church and state. And Jesus also cites a passage here from Leviticus that speaks to those who abuse their parents' rightful, God-given authority in the home. So both these verses, you see, stress the importance, how serious God places on children, including even adult children, to honoring and respecting their parents. I mean, in the civil law of the Jews, God places the death penalty on the reviling of a father and a mother. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll turn there, and I'll read this to you. But you can make a note, you know, as you're taking notes. Leviticus 29. This is from God's law. Leviticus 20, verse 9. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. The blood guiltiness is not upon his parents, but it's upon the individual who curses his father or his mother. This is not God's word. This is God's law. I just want to show you how serious God looks at this. Exodus 21:15 is another passage. Exodus 21:15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Again, this is God's law. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I mean, capital punishment for striking, for hitting, for punishing and punching a parent. You see, honoring father and mother is a very clear commandment from God's word. It's really clear. It's the fifth commandment. It's really clear. One commentator said, and near the heart of this command of honoring mother and father was a concern that parents not be abused or driven out when they were no longer able to work. But what did the scribes and Pharisees do with this very clear commandment from God's word? Answers given in verses 11 and 12. Jesus quotes the scribes and the Pharisees' own teaching. This is a piece of their own tradition regarding a son's obligation to his parents. Let me read verse 11. But you say, so he quotes on the law of God, and he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped is by Corban. Now mark again, for the sake of the Gentile readers, he defines Corban parenthetically as given to God. You see, Corban is a gift from God. It's an offering to God. Corban is the Hebrew word. So you may not know any Hebrew, but I'm telling you right now. If you can say Corban, you pronounce the Hebrew word. That's the word. It's Corban, and it means a gift to God, an offering unto God. And I want you to see just how hideous this is, how outrageous, how highly offensive it is to the living God that this man-made tradition is. See, what the Pharisees do, what they command, is that any son or daughter can withhold help and support from a needy parent by simply declaring that it's vowed to God or given to the temple as a sacred gift. In other words, if mother or father come to a son and say, son, would you help me with some groceries? We're having a shortcoming here. Our ends are not meeting. We need some help with groceries. All a son would have to say is, Korban. And he's out of any further obligation of helping his parents meet their needs. Korban, it goes to the temple, and it doesn't go in a diaconal fund for his parents, but it goes to the scribes and Pharisees to use as how they want to use it. I mean, how selfish can that get? I mean, how disrespectful. Indeed, how wicked this is. I mean, you talk about an end run around one of God's clearest commandments, you find it right here. And then in verse 12, Jesus goes on, he said, you no longer permit him, that's the son, to do anything for his father or his mother. One commentator said this, and I quote, by this trick of Corban, these Pharisees and scribes let a man no longer do anything for his father or his mother. And then verse 13 caps it off. Thus invalidating the word of God, by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many other things just like that. This is one of many things of which the Pharisees do with the word of God. So there's 600 and some additional rules that they've added to it that usurps the authority of God's word. They invalidate it by their own traditions. And see, if they do this with a very clear commandment of God, what do they do with all the other of God's, they invalidate all of other God's word? And again, like I said, they've added to God's word another 600 additional laws. They put the laws of God at the same level as God's word, and then they elevate their laws or traditions higher than the word of God. And then they have the audacity to take their law to bind men's consciences. I mean, you talk about pulling a power play. It's right here. Now, as we wind down a bit, let me talk about traditions. Traditions are good things. They can be good things. Families establish their own traditions. There are school traditions. There are national traditions. Traditions are even spoken in a very positive light in the scriptures. Now, I want you to look at a couple of these. We're coming back to Mark's gospel here. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 11:2, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says this. Apostle Paul writing, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Make a comment about these traditions in a minute. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says virtually the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. By letter from us. What were the letters? They were the epistles. They were the word of God. All right. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you received from us. These are known as oral traditions. And some of these traditions are written down. Traditions, these are the New Testament verses. They refer to the apostolic teaching and the gospel truth. They were the traditions. Remember, a lot of the scriptures were not written down yet. And so they were the apostolic teaching. They'd have worship services and the apostolics would be teaching. These are the traditions. Those were what were handed down. These are good and proper traditions. One commentator says this, and I quote, "Traditions become evil when they run counter to God's purposes expressed in the ethical commands of how to relate to one another. Traditions become dangerous when persons are blind to how they undermine God's commands. Traditions become corrupt when people become more devoted to upholding them than obeying God's direct command." End quote. So you see, they can become evil, they can become dangerous, and they can become corrupt. Praise be to God, brethren, that we live on this side of the cross, really. I mean, you could say we now have Monday morning quarterbacking, something like 20/20 spiritual hindsight, that we can readily see that these Pharisaical tradition here thwarted and undermined God's revealed will by placing a stranglehold on the people. And we can see that in the scriptures here, can't we? But sometimes we have a very hard time seeing what our traditions do to the Word of God. I mean, if God's Word is a final authority of faith and practice, and it is, the Reformers confess that. We see that in the Westminster Standards, that the Bible is a final authority of faith and practice. How do our traditions square with the Bible? So let's talk a little bit about discernment. Now, I submit to you that we as Christians have some affinities with the Pharisees' traditions of the elders. First, we have oral traditions that fill the gap and directs individuals in certain areas. In other words, we tend to set up our own standards. You know, for us, some might be self-standards for ourselves that we expect ourselves to do certain things. We set up our own standards that we expect maybe our children or our families to do. So we have our own traditions. We do. We have an authority. There's a standard there. Some would absent themselves from practices like attending movies, or playing cards, or dancing, or certain types of music, even of drinking alcohol, or even women wearing pants. So those are oral traditions, not necessarily based upon the Word of God. We know these things. So the question is, what fills the gap in your life that are man-made traditions that would usurp or pull a power play upon the Scriptures? Secondly, Christian communities tend to stress one thing or another to reinforce their identity over against other Christians. Sometimes there might be a stress on a particular practice. Sometimes there might be a stress on a distinctive doctrine. Or sometimes there's a particular stress on a particular worship practice. And see, the danger lurks that we may turn our distinctiveness and purity into an idol that actually supersedes the Word of God. And don't be so smug as to think that it can't happen here, or it can't happen to me, or it doesn't happen. I'm submitting to you that a doctrinal practice, a doctrinal distinctive, can become an idol of the heart that despises other Christians who may not hold to such practices. You see, it becomes an idol of the heart when the doctrine of the practice elevates itself into thinking that I have arrived and others have not. One commentator says this, and I quote, "In some contexts, extra-biblical rules have become elevated above what Scripture actually teaches and can create divisions among believers. Even within a congregation itself, it can happen." Now, granted, we want to strive for purity. We want to strive for doctrinal purity. But we must guard against the pitfall of the Pharisees who drew a very, very small circle, you see, around themselves.
And such a Christian community is not that far from Phariseeism. If their theological barriers are so high and their theological walls are so thick to preclude unity among the brethren, even of the same covenant community. I mean, would such a zeal for such distinctives and practices be extended to evangelize those who are lost and dead in their trespasses and sins? Now, thirdly, I want you to note that Jesus called these scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. And it must be said that the Pharisees and scribes do not have a corner on the market when it comes to hypocrisy. Hypocrites continue to plague the church today. The height of hypocrisy are those who would cover or cloak their evil within them with a show of external piety. You can think about the Old Testament story of Jezebel and Ahab, how they stole Naboth's life in his vineyard, how they did it all in cloak, you know. Well, this man spoke against the king. It's all done under like a religious setting. We can think about Judas Iscariot. Again, a classic example. We can think about even the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that was mocked. That was done according to the church leaders, bringing him up on trial and charges and presenting charges, as it were, before Pilate. I mean, it's so easy for religious people to obey all the regulations and believe all the correct doctrines and to practice them while their heart's not in it. See, this is what Jesus is referring to when he calls it vain worship. It's not of the heart. It's not of the spirit. It's not of the truth. You can go through all the motions externally, neglecting the inner purity of the heart. And we're going to look at that more tonight. But fourthly, I want you to note the lack of grace. Note the lack of grace in the traditions of men. Where is the grace? Where's the mercy? Where's the love? Remember on another occasion, Jesus admonished the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, "You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Where's the mercy? Where's the grace? It's totally absent. You see, the misuse of Corban is not of grace. A ceremonial washing of the hands to eat food is not of grace either. It's all external. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Christ who came to fulfill the law of God, taking it back to what it was before the scribes and the Pharisees stripped it of God's grace. You see, what we need, brothers and sisters in Christ, is not the external cleansing, but the internal cleansing of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, who speaks to men and to women and to children through the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God applies the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly cleanses the spiritually dead heart of sin. It's the Spirit of God who applies the sanctifying blood of the Lamb, cleansing the heart of man-made traditions that run power plays, usurping the rightful place of God's Word. So again, be sure, be absolutely sure that you're faithfully following Jesus Christ, the living Word, and His Word, the Bible, and not man-made traditions in your Christian walk. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our great God in heaven, we do, again, thank you and praise you for your word. And we thank you, Lord God, that by your Spirit you have given us eyes to see, ears to behold the marvelous truths of the Scripture. And we thank you, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit takes that word and he applies it to our hearts. Lord, if our traditions have risen above the Scriptures, rebuke us, Lord, and help us to turn from those man-made traditions that would usurp the authority of the Word of the Lord. And help us to put them in a proper place. Help us remember, Lord, that it is the Scriptures, your Word, that's infallible, inerrant, inspired by you. Lord, that it is the final authority in faith and practice. Help us, Lord, to live by your Word. To the grace of God, we pray. Amen.